Good morning to you.
Good morning.
Nice full house early in the morning today. Turn in your Bibles with me to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. As we have been saying for a few weeks now, Jesus is headed for Calvary. He's made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem with many worshiping him, crying out, "Hosanna, save now, Lord." But Jesus knew that wasn't going to last. He knew rejection was on its way, and just as the Passover lamb back in the days of Moses had to be examined and inspected for imperfections, so too would Jesus, the Lamb of God. And this morning, chapter 22 continues right where 21 left off. Jesus had been responding to the question the chief priests and the elders had laid before him. They asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Well, last week, Jesus told them a parable about a landowner who leased his vineyard to vine dressers. And when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to receive its fruit. But the vine dressers took the servants and beat them and killed them. And so the owner sent them his son, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." But they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. At this point, the chief priests and the Pharisees knew that Jesus was talking about them, and yet they still sought to kill Jesus. And at the end of chapter 21, we read that the only thing preventing them from taking him right then and there was their fear of all the multitudes. So as we begin chapter 22 of Matthew today, we do so with the knowledge that Jesus has just predicted once again his death at the hands of the very people that he came to save. And as Jesus again begins to teach them through a parable, we'll see that this parable picks up where the last one left off. Matthew 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.'" Now, I said that this parable picks up right where the last one left off. You may be thinking, how so? Well, again, we see a father and his son. The rejected son of the owner of the vineyard is now the king's son for whom a marriage feast is being prepared. The son who had died is alive again and is getting a bride. I believe this clearly points to Christ's resurrection. It speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the church as the bride of Christ being united with him. Now, obviously, those listening to Jesus tell this parable 2,000 years ago didn't see that, but we have the blessing of 20/20 hindsight, fulfilled prophecy, the complete Word of God, and most importantly, the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. In this section, we see two invitations. The first was given to the lost sheep of the house of Israel by John the Baptist and by Jesus himself. They refused. John 1:11 says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." The second invitation was issued to the Jews on and immediately after the day of Pentecost. Throughout the book of Acts, the rule for presenting the gospel invitation was to the Jew first. The Father was still inviting the people of Israel to come in spite of what they had done to his son. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. It's kind of funny how hard it is for me to just quote those lines and not sing them. But because I love you. So how did they respond? Verse 5, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them." Is there anything wrong with owning a farm? Is there anything wrong about running a business? Not at all, unless it keeps you out of heaven. Things which are proper in and of themselves may become wrong if we put them in place of Christ, if we put them above the good news of Jesus. So some were simply indifferent. Others actively opposed the invitation, the gospel message, and murdered the servants. They rejected the word, and they persecuted the church. And the same rulers who permitted John the Baptist to be killed and who asked for Jesus to be killed themselves killed Stephen, as Acts chapter 7 tells us. Before we move on to see the king's reaction, how about a little application for us? There may be someone in here today who might say, well, I'm not against Christ. I don't actively oppose Him. I don't really have a problem with the church. It's just not for me. I'm not interested in religion. You're like the first group, those who went to their farms and their businesses. And I want you to notice something as we continue, that both the indifferent and the antagonistic to the gospel failed to get in to the marriage feast. The end result is the same. H.A. Ironside writes that in order to be lost forever, it is not necessary to be opposed to Christ. It is not necessary to say definitively, I reject Jesus. Just neglect Him, and you will never get into the feast. See, the sad truth is that neglecting Christ and rejecting Christ are really the same thing. God created us because He loves us and wants to have a personal, intimate relationship with Him. Not being interested in the God who created you is to reject Him completely. Let's continue now with verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. When Israel had rejected the second invitation, God's patience was exhausted. The Roman armies were sent to destroy Jerusalem, to uproot the nation and bring down His wrath on the temple. We, with 20/20 hindsight, know from history this took place in A.D. 70. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Those who were invited were not worthy. Why? Why were they not worthy? Was it because they didn't have enough gold and silver to offer as gifts to the groom? No. Was it because they didn't have a lamb to offer up? No, the lamb was already there. We know the lamb is the groom. The only thing that made them unworthy was the fact that they rejected the invitation. The Father says, come. The good news of the gospel is that simple. Well, the invitation now was to go out to everyone, to all they could find, the good, the bad, and I know what some of you Clint Eastwood fans knew it. Now I have to repeat that sentence. The good, the bad, and everyone in between. No matter what condition people are in, no matter how unclean, no matter how sinful, they were and are invited to come in. Aren't you thankful for that? What we see here is a very clear picture of what has gone on for the last 2,000 years. God's servants have been going from city to city, from shore to shore, to the very ends of the earth. They've been inviting poor, lost men and women to come to the marriage feast which God has prepared for His Son. Many have accepted the invitation. But just like the nation of Israel, so many Gentiles have also rejected Christ and refused the invitation. Are you one of these? God is waiting in grace to save you. The invitation is extended. Will you come? He's invited you to come. Verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, excuse me, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. According to Eastern custom, when a great and important person made a marriage feast for someone in his family, he himself provided a suitable garment to be worn by the guests. In the same way, God provides for us a robe of righteousness. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, we read about our robe, our covering, which is Christ Jesus. Isaiah 61:10 says this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." What seems like a lifetime ago, Mara and I held a vacation Bible school here at Westside, and I had all the kids write down a sin that they thought I had committed in my life on a piece of tape. Sadly, I think I had committed every single one they came up with. And I had them come up and stick them all over my shirt. When they had all finished, my sin was blatantly obvious. There was no missing it. There was no denying it. Then I covered myself with a white towel, representing my white robe of righteousness. Next, I asked them if they could see my sin. I think they got the picture. That's what God the Father has done through Jesus Christ, His Son. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we put Him on, when we put Christ on and we are in Christ, we are covered. And the Father can no longer see our sin. But it goes beyond that. The white robe of righteousness, through the power of the blood of Christ, cleanses us from our sin. Our sin is removed as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. If you haven't made that decision to accept Christ as Lord, don't wait until you have cleaned up. You will never get clean enough. Come to Christ and He'll begin sanctifying you. He'll clean you from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit. We sang "Just As I Am," and as we were singing it, that one verse, "Just as I am, thou wilt receive." It's been said that Jesus cleans His fish after He gets them in the boat. If you don't know Christ, don't try to become good enough and then come to Him. Come to Him, and He'll do a mighty work of sanctifying you. Back to the parable. The father basically asked the man, "Where's your robe?" The man was speechless. In the original language, there is evidence that he didn't have on the wedding garment due to a deliberate choice. In other words, he had thought about it, but came to the conclusion that his own garment was just as good as the one that had been offered him. And so what this very vividly describes for us is the vast difference between our righteousness and God's. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. In Romans 10:3, we read, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Friends, you know this to be true. Our own righteousness is worth about as much as the gum stuck to the bottom of your shoe. And if any of you have gum stuck on the bottom of your shoe, it doesn't really work with carpet, so please. Our righteousness is no good. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. And this parable isn't just meant for the so-called religious leaders back then. It applies just as much to us today. Where's your wedding garment? That's a good question. That's one every one of us needs to answer. There are so many who profess salvation, who don't truly possess salvation. And the only difference between those who profess and those who possess is that the first group imagines, like the man in the parable, that their own goodness is good enough for God. He tried to make himself acceptable while refusing the one thing that could. Many are called, but few are chosen. The call is the invitation. The chosen are those who respond to it. Well, after such incredible teaching like this, these religious leaders surely repented and followed Jesus, right? Well, they followed Him, but only because they still had a couple more questions for Him. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. I want to repeat that because it's kind of funny. They went out and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. If ever in the history of the world there was a mismatch of wits and wisdom. Well, let's see what they've got. Verse 16. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." I want to pause here. I think this is interesting because this is the disciples of the Pharisees going along with the Herodians. Maybe you're not aware of this, but they were enemies. They didn't get along. This would almost be, it's not that severe, but almost like if Republicans and Democrats ever agreed on anything. No amens on that? Too political? The Herodians were pro-Roman. They were Jews, but they supported Rome in their occupation of Israel. The Pharisees, well, let's just say they weren't big fans of the Romans or anybody or anyone that sided with them. But these two groups were united here, and the cause that brought them together was their opposition of Jesus Christ. Notice that these highly intelligent men, so full of wisdom, come to Jesus and they attempt to butter him up. Any of you ever use that? Buttering people up? They think maybe he'll be so flattered that he'll let his intellectual guard down. What's really funny here, and maybe kind of sad at the same time, is that they employed this tactic because it works. Doesn't it? If someone comes up to you and they start going on and on about how smart you are and how wise you are, aren't you kind of more prone to go, you know what, they know what they're talking about? Never happened. Thank you, Moby, for your honesty. Now, it doesn't work on Christ, of course, but with us, they come up and butter us up and we think, oh, this person's got a good head on their shoulders. Well, Christ has been buttered. Let's hear their question. Verse 17. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That's a good question. That should actually say that's a good question, not it's a good question, but same thing. That's a good question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? I'm especially interested in Christ's response because Mar and I had a little snafu in filing this year, and we actually just snail mailed an amended return this week. Thank you, Art Harrington. Appreciate you. Isn't it funny how God's timing is so perfect when we are faithfully in the Word? Here it is, September, and he gets asked a question about taxes, but to me this whole week, I'm like leaning in and listening up all the more because I'm still dealing my taxes in September. If you are faithfully in the Word, on Sundays, at ladies' Bible study, at men's breakfast, it's unbelievable how coincidentally that's going to line up and be in tune with something that you're dealing with in your life. Anybody say amen to that? Amen. The key is to be in the Word. And hopefully not just on Sunday mornings, not just once a week, every day if you're in the Word. Well, as far as intellectual traps go, this was a good one. No matter which side Jesus took, he'd create problems for himself and his ministry. If he opposed the tax, he'd be in trouble with Rome. If he approved the tax, he'd be in trouble with the Jews. Verse 18, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" What an answer. It was really brilliant. From our vantage point, it seemed he had no way out, and yet he not only avoided the controversy, but also pointed these men to their duty to Almighty God. If you think about it, Caesar's image was on the coin. So he said, give it to him. Whose image was on his questioners? Whose image is on you and me? The Bible says that we were made in the image of God. And so we should give ourselves to God because we are His. And we can also point to the fact that Jesus wants us to respect government and pay our taxes, bummer, and obey the laws of the land. And I do think we can draw that from His answer. But I think the big picture here is that we are God's, and when we truly let that sink into our thick heads, paying taxes and money issues get a whole lot less important. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, most of you have heard of him, put it this way. If God's providence is our inheritance, we need not worry about the price of wheat. If God's providence is our inheritance, why do we worry so much about all of the little stuff, the things that create so much division among the children of God, the way this tax issue did between the Pharisees and the Herodians? They really don't amount to a hill of beans. When we remember this truth, the one sitting on the throne loves us so much that He came to die for us. Everything else, just details. Give to God the things that are God's. Verse 22, when they heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. I think that's kind of cool. At least they marveled. They must have had at least a little bit of sense. And I like to think, I hope to believe that some of them at some point after the events of this next week play out, and Jesus walks out of that empty tomb, I hope and pray some of them came to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That the veil over their eyes was lifted and they recognized the Messiah that their people had been waiting on for a couple thousand years. Well, the inspection's over now, right? The Lamb has been found blemish-free. Not yet. Now the Sadducees step into the batter's box. Verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." The Sadducees were skeptics. They denied the concept of a bodily resurrection. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. The only scriptures they deemed to be inspired were the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So they come with a story that is certain to be made up. And in their minds, this example clearly exposes the folly of believing in the resurrection. Their question, however, is based on a well-known Mosaic law about a childless widow. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Verse 29, let's see how Jesus responds. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" Jesus tells them they are mistaken. One, they don't know the Scriptures, and two, they don't know the power of God. First, regarding their question about marriage in the afterlife, Jesus says, "We will not marry, but will be like the angels." Note that He said we will be like the angels, not that we will become angels. That's a big deal. Some people don't know that truth. Second, concerning their belief that when a man died, he ceased to exist, Jesus quoted from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Remember, like I just said, the only scriptures they believed in were the first five books of the Bible, so Jesus took them there to make His case. He reminded them that God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not "I was their God." At the time this was given to Moses, these three had long since kicked the bucket. And so if there was no resurrection, then "I am the God" would not fit. You know, that's a good question. How can we not be jealous in heaven if one woman has two husbands there? I've considered this concerning my Grandma Klein. When I was born, she was Grandma Miller. My Grandpa Miller passed away at the age of 53, and then she remarried, and her second marriage lasted about 20 years, and I always wondered about that. I look at it this way. It's not that our spouses won't be as special to us in heaven. They will be. But I think our relationships with everyone else will catch up to that level of closeness, that level of family, that level of fellowship, that level of love. We will be one big, happy family, united, loving, caring. It's going to be great. And if we can't fully understand that or fathom that this side of heaven's door, that's okay. If you're not aware, heaven's going to be a little bit different. And we're going to be perfected there. And we're not going to struggle with this when we're in heaven. Praise God. Verse 33. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished, so they crowned him king and lived happily ever after. As Lee Corso would say, not so fast, my friend. Do any of you know what that's a reference to? Anybody at all? No college football fan? Thank you, Pastor Dave. One person got my not so fast, my friend. I'll have to scratch that out if I ever preach through Matthew 22 again. In the first round, we saw the Herodians. In the second round, we saw the Sadducees. Now it's the Pharisees' turn. You might be thinking, you Bible scholars, weren't they with the Herodians in round one? Well, if you look back at verse 16, it tells us they sent their disciples. Maybe they felt, you know, never send a boy to do a man's work. So they send in the big guns now, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, surely we can all agree that's a good question. I mean, we all know that we're imperfect, so if we're going to do our best to keep the law, we ought to try the hardest on the most important commandment, right? I think that's a good question. Well, the problem is that the Pharisees were experts in splitting hairs. In fact, the rabbis back then had divided the law into 248 affirmative commands and 365 negative commands. There were 613 altogether, and some were spoken of as light and others as heavy. They were professionals at splitting hairs. Anybody ever know Christians like that? Are any of you still Christians like that? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus, as is so often the case, quoted again from Scripture. With the first, he quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. For the second, he quoted from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's actually not hard or difficult to see why. Love God with everything you are and love everyone else as though they are you. That's it. That's simple. Love Godward and love manward. The truth is, we cannot truly love God without loving those who have been created in His image. That doesn't mean it's easy, huh? Are any of you struggling with loving someone that's pretty much unlovable?
I meant that she's having trouble loving me. I'm sorry.
Woo!
It didn't come out right.
What a save! Either he really didn't mean it the way it came out to all of us, or that was one of the best saves in the history of humanity.
Well,
If you're struggling with loving someone that's unlovable, that's okay. Keep struggling. Because Jesus says that we are to love God and we are to love others as though they are us. We need to love others because God first loved us. We are recipients of His love. The Lamb has been inspected. He's been found blemish free. But while He still has them there, He's now got a good question for them. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?" They said to Him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" Hopefully some of you remember earlier in our study of Matthew in chapter 16, Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, here He asked basically the same question, but in a different way. He knows the Pharisees don't believe in Him, so He makes it sound like another theological question. They liked those. They thought that they had all the answers. So they replied, "The Christ is the son of David." Good job. Having their answer, He then asks them another question, and He quotes from Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. "How can the Messiah be David's son and yet also be his Lord?" What was Jesus getting at? Well, this passage in Psalm 110 teaches both the deity and the humanity of the Messiah. He is both David's Lord and He is David's son. It's so easy for us to see it with 20/20 hindsight, isn't it? The rulers had heard the multitudes proclaim, when Jesus came riding in, they proclaimed Jesus as the son of David. The fact that He accepted this title is evidence that Jesus knew Himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, that He was claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah. These scholars saw two different pictures of the Messiah. They saw the suffering servant and they saw the conquering king. But had they listened to Jesus, they would have learned that there was only one Messiah, that He would be both human and divine, that He would be the suffering servant as well as the conquering king, and He would suffer and die as a sacrifice for sins. And He would then rise from the dead in triumph and one day return to defeat His enemies. Verse 46, "And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question Him anymore." It's okay to laugh at this stuff sometimes. It's kind of comical, except that it's also really sad. No one was able to answer Him a word. That takes us back to the parable at the start of the chapter, the man without the wedding garment. When the father asked him about it, he was speechless. He couldn't answer a word. Years ago, I spent a lot of time talking about my faith and my belief in Jesus with a coworker who claimed to be an atheist. I was always so proud of myself because I talked him down to being agnostic. I got him to take one step down. But I told him that when he's standing before the Almighty, he's not going to be able to say a word in his defense. It'll be too late. And his response was, "I'll talk with him. I'm sure he'll be reasonable." And that day, many will want to do the talking, but there will be nothing for them to say. God has given us His Word, His Son, and His Spirit. And the Bible promises us that if we seek Him, we will find Him when we search for Him with all of our hearts. How did you come in here without a wedding garment? That's a good question. Put on the robe that the Father is offering. What do you think about the Christ? That's another good question. If you don't know how to answer it, let me recommend Peter's words. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whether you're here today and don't know Jesus as Lord, or whether you've been walking with Him for 85 years, I've got another question for you. Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. I was told to give that at least 8 seconds. When you're preaching, you know, you have a dramatic pause, allow the Holy Spirit to do the work, and you listen to it on tape and you wait for a whole 2 seconds. In fact, I'm not even going to back up and reread that. Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength? Give Him your best. Give Him your all. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He will never let you down. Put on the robe the Father's giving. Trust me, it's nicer than the one you've got on. It's perfect. It fits. Does anybody else struggle with finding clothes that fit? Mara and I always go back and forth. We can't find clothes that fit, you know? But it fits. It's perfect. It was made just for you. And it's not an it. It's a Him. It's Christ. Clothe yourself in His righteousness. Pastor Dave's going to come up and we're going to sing the song, I Love You, Lord. I'm hoping that it is just your heart's cry to your Heavenly Father today. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we're here today because we love You. Help us love You more so that we will love others better. Father, if there are any in here today who have not committed their life to You, have not invited You into their heart and accepted You as Lord of their life, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would convict them of the simple truth that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And I pray that You would draw their heart to You right now. And I pray they would not leave this house of worship without talking to Me, without seeking out an elder, finding someone to ask a question, to ask for prayer so they can start this relationship with You. Your garment of righteousness, Your garment of salvation is the only one that will allow us into that wedding feast. And oh, how our heart yearns for that day. Lord, I pray that as we look forward to that day, that it would be motivation for us to go out into the world and love them in Your name. Because when we love them, we truly are showing our love for You. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the empty tomb. Thank You for salvation. Thank You for Your indwelling Spirit. Thank You for a church full of brothers and sisters in Christ to help disciple and support and lift us up. We pray this all in Jesus' holy, holy, holy name. Amen.